Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 27. Let's read the first 10 verses. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. This is the passage that I wanted us to read. Shall we now unite our hearts in prayer to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this moment around thy holy word, the word of thine, the truth, the light, the way of salvation, the revelation of thy will to the mankind. We thank thee for this word of thine, O Heavenly Father, that has been so despised and rejected, just as the one whom thou hast sent to this earth, the living word of God, the Lamb of God, the sufferer above all sufferers, the only sacrifice worthy and having full merit to redeem us from our everlasting doom. We thank thee, Lord God, our Heavenly Father, for giving us this holy word to move our hearts toward thee, to forsake the world and its vain show. Gracious and loving art thou in all thy ways, O Lord. Thy judgments are without mistake. No one can bribe thee into injustice, O God. And yet, thou art the just God and the Savior. And we pray today, O Heavenly Father, that thou give us an open eye of faith and an open heart of love and gratitude, that we may look and behold how great thou art in thy humility, how mighty art thou in thy sacrifice, how wonderful art thou, O Lord, in the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, mighty and victorious over thy adversary. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray today that thou reveal thy will to us, that thou grant us to receive the teaching of the cross, that we may know that we are nothing at all. And thou, O Lord God Almighty, thou art all in all. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray today that thou grant us thy victory in our hearts, that thou bless us with thy loving lordship, that our hearts may be humble and meek, that our souls may be resting, assured of Thy salvation, Thy goodness and Thy grace, that our mind be armed with the whole armor of Thine, that we may resist the devil with all his deceit, and that we may fully cleave to Thy Holy Scripture and follow our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, make us Thou calm and strong in adversities. Grant us endurance in suffering. And in everything, O Heavenly Father, may Thy Holy Spirit dwell and rule in our hearts. Guide and protect our minds. Guide and protect our steps on the path of righteousness, that we may walk in the new life in Christ. That with Christ we also be crucified to the world and all evil and deception that is in the world, and risen in new life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But as Thou hast proclaimed to us that all power is given unto Thee, O Lord, that we may humbly bow before Thee and say, all power be given unto Thee in our hearts and in our daily walk. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, sanctify Thou our hearts and minds, soul and body. May our whole being be Thine, that our life may have a purpose and a meaning, that we be not wanderers lost in the darkness of this world, O Lord. Make us Thou meek and humble, patient and kind, loving, forgiving, helpful. Make us a true example of godliness, a testimony of Thy goodness and grace in Christ Jesus revealed to the mankind, transforming penitent sinners into the children of the new covenant. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, no secret is secret unto Thee. And in Thy wonderful and mysterious ways, O Lord, even the seeming victory of the enemy Thou art turning into open defeat. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou give us grace and power, that we may use all adversity, all difficulties, to worship and to honor Thee in every situation, O Lord, that our heart and mind belong to Thee only, the light of Thy truth shining inside of our inner man, O Lord, that the darkness would not overwhelm us. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, lead us Thou and teach us Thou. Thou, O Heavenly Father, correct us. Thou encourage us in the right direction. Thou unite our hearts and minds with Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, that in His Spirit, O Father, we may worship Thee in spirit and in truth all the days of our pilgrimage. Amen. I'd like to take a moment just to reflect back on the preceding verses of the chapter 26 in Gospel according to St. Matthew, the experience of one of the disciples, Peter, the son of Simon, the rock, the one that was often outspoken, at this moment very confused. He wanted to battle, he wanted to fight for the Lord, but not in the way that the Lord was teaching. And when the Lord forbade that kind of fighting, when the Lord warned Peter that everyone that will reach for the sword will perish by the sword, Peter was even more confused. It looks almost like the clouds getting darker and the tempest more and more threatening before the moment of change. What was Peter afraid of? He was afraid of accepting that type and style of battling that the Lord has chosen. Seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, his teacher, his master, his Lord, the one for whom Peter testified and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," now being tortured by this mob. Seeing that the holy, between quotations, buildings, the palace of the priests, the house of God can be used for such awful thing as false accusations, unjust condemnation, torture, completely against the law of God, the law of Moses, that they said they are defending and preserving. They, meaning the priests, the Pharisees, the elders, the leaders of the people. Peter was confused. What was he supposed to do? And yet, it seemed to me that during that time of confusion, it did not occur to Peter that he should get out of that place and get away. If he cannot do anything, at least he can hide himself, as the other disciples did. But he wanted to see the end. Why would he like to see the end? Did he hope that at the last moment, just before the Lord's death, all of a sudden the angels will appear and the battle will be turned around and all the adversaries will lose? What did he mean, the end? Did Peter expect to see the answer to all his questions, doubts and wonders and confusion in the end? Well, in the end he did get the answer, and the confusion was turned into revelation. But that end was further beyond the point in time that apparently Peter expected. And so, each time somebody pointed out, well, this is another disciple, one of the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, all that Peter could do at that moment, or should I say, all that he thought of doing, is to defend himself and just to push away that accusation. What would have happened if he said, "Yes, I am his disciple, and I believe that he is the Son of God, and I believe that after this you will see him in the clouds with the glory, with the majesty, with the power of God"? Why would the Father, the Almighty God, allow Peter to collapse and to fall down like this? Was it necessary for Peter to find himself in such a situation in order to come to know himself, to learn that the power is not in self-defense, that the true power is in suffering with Christ Jesus the Lord? Was it necessary for Peter to realize that he himself can do nothing, and to discover that none in this whole world None was able, nor was anyone willing to join the Lord Jesus in redeeming this humanity, in prevailing over the powers of darkness. Was it necessary for Peter to learn in such a dramatic, distressful way a lesson that he probably will never forget? I do not love the Lord more than the others. It's the love of the Lord that makes me love Him. And that reflection of His love from my heart back to Him, as the rays of sunshine fall on a mirror and reflect right back, is not in proportion. If I love the Lord more, it's because He loves me a lot, much, much more. But as much as I love Him, it's way too little comparing to what love He gives to me. Was it necessary for Peter to learn this lesson that we cannot create anything and yet we can waste so much? Was there a great serious need in the life and soul of Peter, the son of Simon, to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is suffering for those that sincerely believed Him but knew only so little about Him and so little about themselves? How much of God's goodness and grace was revealed in allowing, not necessarily permitting, Peter to fall? Should I say, how much of God's goodness and grace has been revealed in not preventing Peter from falling? And how much of the of God's goodness, love and mercy has been revealed in lifting up the fallen? In this chapter 27 we see another example, another disciple. In the verse number 3, Judas. He betrayed Him, the Lord Jesus. And when Judas saw that the Lord was condemned, Judas repented himself. Unusual repentance. Or should I say, usual repentance. A human repentance. He brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now let's stop for a moment and think, why would Judas betray the Lord? Did he really crave 30 pieces of silver? Or was Judas at some moment in time disappointed with the Lord Jesus, or maybe angry against the Lord Jesus? You remember Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife, a couple in the Acts of the Apostles, that they were impressed in a human way with the selflessness, unselfishness of the disciples, bringing their money and offering their possessions for the service of the gospel, sharing with the disciples and with those that need the gospel. And so they were impressed more with the recognition, with the love, and should I say hearty acclamation of the disciples to those that did that. the needy, the poor, does it benefit it from sharing money, funds, and possessions? They benefited from this sharing. I would believe they did not hide their feelings. They expressed their appreciation. They cherished those that brought in their contributions. And so Ananias and Sapphira come and they want that recognition. And they bring half of the money that they received, but they don't say, well, this is just half. We keep the other half for our needs. We are perhaps older. We are needy too, and so on. No, they bring half of that money and they pretend that that's all that they received. They want the recognition of those that offer everything. And in that, they're very hypocritical. And when that hypocrisy is open and openly, they have to openly face their own hypocrisy. They cannot survive that. They drop down dead. We remember the Pharisees when the Lord Jesus Christ, after admonishing them so many times and for such a long time, finally started openly revealing in public their hypocrisy. The Pharisees are outraged. Their disappointment, displeasure turns into anger, anger into madness, and madness into Satanism. This man must die, and he must die an awful death, because he dared to expose our hypocrisy. Was Judas a hypocrite? When Judas told the other disciples that the ointment poured out upon the Lord by a woman could have been sold and the money distributed to the poor, and the disciples supported that idea, and the Lord came right against that and said, you stop. And don't disturb, don't bother, don't humiliate this woman. She did a good deed. The poor you have always with you. Did you just this moment discover the poor when you see her offering? Perhaps they felt that the Lord is saying them, dip your hands in your own pockets and leave this woman alone. Compassion in disguise. Hypocrisy in essence. And when that was exposed, could it be that Judas was badly offended? Did Judas think that, well, Jesus Christ is a mighty man of God, and so many times these priests and elders and rabbis, Pharisees, all the others wanted to apprehend him, to arrest him, to get hold of him, and they were always unsuccessful. So I will get 30 pieces of silver and they will be unsuccessful again. So I really didn't do much, something very bad, something so criminal, and yet I will have 30 pieces of silver. Or perhaps did he try to convince himself that someday he will distribute the 30 pieces of silver to the poor and he will be a good man? It's not an easy thing to figure out what is in the darkened mind of a person. But I think it's good to think about all of this, because sooner or later Satan will use the same devices, the same deception to deceive us and to tempt us to sell our Lord and Savior for one piece of silver, or maybe 300 or 3,000 pieces of silver. It's easy for Satan to promise. He said to the Lord, this whole world is mine, and I will give it all to you. You just worship me. Is Satan not offering the same thing to every one of us? How often he is trying to present to us that if we only do it his way, the world is ours. Who needs this world so ugly, so filthy, so corrupted, so dying, so threatening? And behind all of that is a big lie, just another one. This world is not his. And in as much as Satan has influence upon this world, and in that sense he has some possession of the world, even that has been stolen property, illegally taken, unlawfully kept. Satan is an arch criminal, a deceiver, a destroyer. But then Judas realized Jesus of Nazareth is arrested, and they're torturing him, and he's not defending himself. And who's guilty for all of that? Judas Iscariot. Such a pity, such a misery, such a confusion. Why? What was his consideration? 3 pieces of silver? We read somewhere in the Gospel that he loved money. Now he had the money, why didn't he enjoy it? That's another deception of Satan. If you only can have what you crave, what you lust after, you will be a happy man. Was he? I think he was more unhappy than ever before. And so he decided to change something. Before, his happiness, his peace, depended on money. I will get silver and I'll be happy. And now, his happiness depends on the people. I'll go back and I will tell them. And I will give them back the money, then they will release the Lord Jesus and he fixed his bad deed. Even if he could do that, he wouldn't be happy. Because he is lost. So he comes back, and imagine these so-called holy priests and chief priests and the high priest and all the ranks of priesthood and murderers. Judas said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. What did they answer? So you did. Your problem. You see how they strive to murder the Lord Jesus, and they wouldn't take an ounce of their strength to save a lost soul like Judas. How can ever those that are lost lead anyone to salvation? Was Judas devastated, disappointed, outraged? What was his experience when he saw that these murderers these high priests and priests and chief priests or whatever they had, these players of their ranks and titles, that they are greater criminals than Judas, that they are more evil than him. Was he outraged? Or was he disappointed? He did not need the silver, because in himself he was absolutely condemned. So he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and committed suicide. He was unwilling to bear that self-condemnation in himself. Judgment of God. He did not believe in God's mercy. He did not realize that he should go right back to him whom he betrayed. Did Judas ever believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Redeemer? If he did not believe it, why didn't he ask Peter, Simon? Peter, how can you say that? How can you be so sure that Jesus is the Christ? Judas was hiding his unbelief. He was disguising his intentions. You know, he betrayed himself. He betrayed his fellow disciples. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he condemned himself to everlasting condemnation. Why all of that? He had an opportunity. He was walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a disciple. He saw the miracles. He heard the words. He observed the kindness and mercy of our Lord to everyone who comes with a sad, broken heart. And he didn't absorb the Word of God. How important for us is to feed upon the bread of life, to spend time in prayers, to take time to share the Word of God among ourselves, and to pray unceasingly to live according to the Word of God. Now let's see the next thing. The priests said to Judas, "That doesn't mean anything to us. That's your problem, that you betrayed the innocent blood." And then they got down to the ground, to the floor of the temple, and they started picking up the silver. The only thing that means something to them is not the blood, not the innocent blood, but the filthy money. So they took the pieces of silver and they said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury." The treasury is a holy thing. This silver is an unholy thing, a filthy thing, a defiling thing. Why did they pick it up? Why didn't they just mop it with the mop or broom and trash it. Get rid of that. Why did they take the pieces of silver? I wonder whose image was on those pieces. Perhaps Caesar's? Or was it temple money, holy money? This is the price of blood, so it's unlawful to put it in the treasury. Is it lawful to give that money to Judas? You see how they condemn themselves? How the lies of the liars instantly, immediately turn against themselves. But they trust in their holy council, the holy congregation. They can turn around that, and the unlawful becomes lawful. That's the kind of congregation that was. An abomination in the sight of God. So they pick up the money, they make a meeting, they discuss the things, and they decided, this is what we are going to do. We will take that money and buy the potter's field, a piece of property, and that will be used as a cemetery for the strangers, perhaps uncircumcised or those that are not of the holy seed of our father Abraham. And that field was called the field of blood unto this day. What is meant by these words, the field of blood? The field of a murderer's reward. The field of a traitor's wages. And then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them to the potter's field, for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. How many years passed since this prophecy? And here they are fulfilled. Now, let's think about that. What is the message? I don't think that the priests and the elders and the leaders in Jerusalem were thinking about the message that they are going to create in a way, or to be instrumental in some way of creating a message. But what was the message? The money, the reward of a murderer, is given for the cemetery of the strangers. Everyone that is estranged from the word of God, everyone that is disobedient to the will of our Lord, is actually burying himself as a stranger into the property and possession of a murderer. Satan is the traitor, the murderer, the criminal, the arch deceiver. And all that obey him, all that allow themselves to be misguided, misled, and destroyed by him, actually prepared for themselves a burial place. Who believes in lies is destroyed by the lies. All those that believe in the truth are saved by the truth. So now we see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ standing before the governor. We see two kinds of disciples, fallen disciples. One, like Peter, went out of that place where he betrayed the Lord and wept bitterly. The other one condemned himself and ended his life in his condemnation. We see now the lies of Satan. What is his intention before we commit a sin? As he's trying to entice us, to draw us into sinning, to separate us from the Lord by sin. He's presenting that sin as nothing, and the reward, the sinful reward, as something great. 30 pieces of silver, just to betray someone who can defend himself so easily. But then after the sin has been committed, oh, it's an awful thing, it's a terrible thing. God will not and cannot forgive you that. There is no hope for you, there is no mercy for you, you better kill yourself. Satan is trying to secure his destruction. That the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is greater than any sin of those that come with a true penitent heart, confess their sins, and seek God's mercy and grace. If anyone come unto me, I will not cast him out. And he never did, and never will, as long as the day of grace is going on. Blessed is everyone who believes in this mercy and grace of the Lord and goes forgiven, liberated, and sins no more. But woe unto everyone who thinks that the grace of God is a license to sin. That person is still in darkness, still believing satanic deception. So let's get ourselves down on our knees before the Lord at his feet and confess as Peter did. Lord, thou knowest all, and yet thou knowest that I love thee. For that is thine own love in me. And the Lord answered, feed my sheep. You know, when we acknowledge our poverty and we seek the abundance of God's goodness and grace, we also feed one another. It's a wonderful testimony, encouraging to everyone. We see here the religious leaders of the people, the social leaders of the people. I like to call Sadducees atheists. They openly denied the divinity of the Almighty God. They seem to me presented God as someone who did create everything but then disappeared from the scene, and now it's up to us what we are going to do and make out of that. They didn't believe that the angels are real, that the spirit is real. What was real? Politics, social prestige, craftiness, deception, power, taking advantage of the others. They had priestly robes and Satan in their hearts. So maybe when I call them atheists, I offended some atheists. I don't know. Pharisees, They were teachers of the faith, purity, holiness, godliness, righteousness of their own design and style. And what do we see? They ended up in the same boat. Religious people and atheists have the same goal. It's the kingdom here. Not the everlasting kingdom of God. And not the kingdom of God in my heart. But rather the kingdom of men under the disguise of godliness. They bring the Lord Jesus before the governor, and they accuse him. And so the governor, Pilate, asked the Lord Jesus, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." What is in this answer? Did the Lord confirm, "Yes, I am," by these words? Or did the Lord say, "Well, the very fact that you, Pilate, are asking this question tells something to you. Would you go out in the streets and ask anyone, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" It seems to me that the priests, the chief priests, the elders, realized that Pilate is not taking Jesus of Nazareth as a criminal. That Pilate is not impressed, convinced that Jesus really deserves any persecution. Or that Pilate is not interested in the same goal that the priests and the elders have. So they quickly add their accusations. And we read in verse number 12 that they accused the Lord Jesus, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate said unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" But the Lord answered nothing. The governor wondered. He could not understand why would anyone be so defenseless. But apparently that absence of self-defense in our Lord's manners, behavior, convinced the governor that he is not guilty. This Jesus of Nazareth is not guilty. And now the governor will try a political play. It was a custom to release unto the people a prisoner for that feast, the feast of Passover. A prisoner of their choice, the public choice. At that time they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas, a criminal. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" I would think that Pilate was informed by his spies and by the people that served him of all the things that the Lord Jesus did in public. I would think that the so-called triumphant entry into Jerusalem, when the people were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," and so on, that that was not unknown to Pilate. Could be that Pilate suspected at least that among the crowd there are at least some people that would like to see Jesus of Nazareth released. He knew that because of their envy, the rulers delivered Jesus to Pilate. Pilate knew that. And as he was sitting down in the judgment, on the judgment seat, in the judgment hall, his wife sent unto him saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Now this is not exactly a clear story. He doesn't say, I don't see clearly in this verse what was the message from Pilate's wife. I suspect that he might have been a Jewish woman. Maybe not. But when she said, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man," what does that mean? To protect him or to condemn him? Did she mean that Pilate should just simply say, "This is your thing, the rulers of the Jews in Jerusalem, and you decide what you want, but no, you don't get my authorization to crucify this man"? What was the intention? What was the wish of Pilate's wife? I heard some people believing that if Pilate's wife did not send this message, that Pilate would have released Jesus of Nazareth. He was willing to do that, and now his wife confused him. I don't see that here. And yet I don't see very clearly and quite positively that she was trying to keep Pilate from helping condemnation and crucifixion of the Lord. But I see here altogether a great confusion. Pilate is representing the imperial power, the emperor of Rome. The priests are presenting the religious unbelievers. The Pharisees are presenting the religious believers in their falsehood. It seemed to me that all of the humanity is united here. We know that Pilate sent the Lord Jesus to Herod, another form of government. It looks like to me that when we are considering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, every government is against that. The government that is helping the gospel seemingly is secretly against the gospel. The government that is openly persecuting the gospel is against the gospel. It looks like that all the fractions and segments of human society are united in that one thing. We will not have this man a ruler over us. Just like in that story about the man that went into a far country to receive kingdom. We see the condemnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ here as the self-condemnation of all of the enemies. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. See what is important? Not what is the truth, not what is just, not what is lawful, but if we can turn around the mood, the opinion of the masses, of the crowd. If we can use that and somehow divert that in the direction that we want to, we will succeed. That's not obeying the will of the Lord. It's actually willfully following the deception of Satan. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ is accepting all of that with patience, long suffering. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more, "Let him be crucified." Now look at the decision of Pilate. When he saw that he could prevail nothing, prevail what? What did he want to prevail against? To change the mood of the people? If there, at that moment, was just, let's say, 2 or 3 squadrons or groups of soldiers surrounding the judgment hall with their arms, what would have happened to the priests and to the elders and to the people? They would quickly think about their own skin rather than accusations against Jesus of Nazareth. What was the intention of Pilate? How he wanted to prevail? Yes, he wanted to release Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, he believed that this man does not deserve to be condemned, but he really could not care less. And then there were other things to consider. Political goals, achievements, threats, losses, disappointments. Whenever we start considering the value of the gospel in comparison with the earthly gain or the threat of persecution, suffering, we are on the dangerous ground. We can follow the Lord only in one way, without any reservations. I will follow the Lord, and whatever happen, let it happen. Without the will of the Father, nothing can happen. I will stop here because our time is past for this meeting, this sharing of the scripture.